it is our custom here at Harvest to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we happen to be Luke chapter 21. Look down there to verse number 20, and Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter today. How many of you are holding out hope for that? Well, we'll see. We'll see. What's happening? A quick little backdrop. This is the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth. They rejected him as a nation on Palm Sunday just a couple of days ago. He's been staying on the Mount of Olives and then moving through into the colonnade. There was the temple proper. The first little sort of fenced-in area was the place called the Court of the Men. And then outside of that was a larger court called the Court of the Women. And then the huge big court outside of that was called the Court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. And there was a series of colonnades that sort of ran the perimeter of the court of the Gentiles. And that's when all of the honchos and intelligentsia and religious elite, they would hang out in those colonnades. And the hope was to be the biggest crowd of all those in the colonnade. This is what Jesus has been doing. He's been going back and forth. Remember last week we saw that the disciples were especially impressed by the buildings. Isn't this cool? We explored the possibility that they might have been sort of thinking, you know, when you are in your millennial messianic reign, talked all about in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the minor prophets, you know, when you kick out all of those Romans and then all those nasty Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, they're gone, we'll run this facility in a proper fashion. I don't know that that's what they were thinking, but I know that it's pretty important to the humans that we have really great structures, stuff, programs. And how do you sort of measure this a successful ministry? Easy. What's their building look like? How many people are going there? How many services? What kind of programs are they running everyone through? Jesus said to that pretty classic sort of paradigm, nope, not one stone of this magnificent structure is going to be left upon another. It's all going away. And then crickets, what? Don't you mean we're going to have a revival and you're going to use buildings, crowds, and programs? Isn't that how you work? What's the resounding answer from Jesus? Nope. Well, what are you going to do? We'll know in the book of Acts, it's going to go like the Holy Spirit comes in, fills them with his presence, and then they go out. And yes, there are some shingles that are hung up, a church at 350 South Rock Boulevard. But in the New Testament example, I wonder if that's not a bit of an anomaly. What was Jesus' actual example? Well, he'd get up a great while before the sun came up. He'd hang out with his Father in the Word and in prayer. And then he'd just walk in kingdom power as it poured through him. It was quite impressive. Blind people were seeing, and deaf people, bang, their ears were opening up. And he had this astounding ability. He knew which human was kind of being socially disruptive and which human was demon-possessed or deeply oppressed. And he simply spoke to the demon, a fallen angel, running control over a human's life, heart, and mind. Out! And the demon would, har, 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 and then pop right on out of there. And as a rule, when these astounding instances of kingdom power that blew everybody away, the crowds were quite impressed. And invariably, they would say, Jesus, stick around our neighborhood. Let's build you a nice little structure here, and then it'll be convenient for us to show up at a convenient time every week, and you get to do your kingdom power stuff, and we get to have our hair blown back. Do you recognize that it's within us all? Jesus, we don't really want to change up our life a whole lot. I mean, we got stuff we got to do. We got jobs to work. We got relationships to tend to. We got empires to build. God understands that. But try not to take what we think and how we believe God should act and behave himself try not to put that on the Lord. That's an astounding thing that Jesus said. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Not one program will remain. And the crowds? Check me out in about 48 hours as I am expiring on the cross. How many people are there now? Very few. That's astounding to me. Also, when they said not one stone is going to be left upon another, then Peter, James, and John sort of sidled up kind of privately and they said, Jesus, what are you talking about? They had three questions. The three questions were, when will this temple be destroyed? Number two, then what's the sign that you are going to begin your millennial reign? And then three, when is the end of this age? And by the age, what they meant, how much longer are Gentiles, non-Jewish people, how long are the Gentiles going to rule over Israel? Remember, they haven't been their sovereign sort of own ownership since 606 BC in the Babylonians, through the Medo-Persians and through the Greeks and then through the Romans, even now. There's a soldier, a Roman soldier, on every corner. How long is it going to be until we're our own, what would be the term, sovereign authority? When's that going to end? The fullness of the Gentiles. That's it. And the end of the age. He's just given them the outline of the last days. We looked at that last week. And always remember, when there's a prophecy in Old Testament or New Testament, we've been learning on our study through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and especially in Isaiah, that God is so beautiful. He never sort of jumps out from behind the prophetic bush and says, you know, surprise. He literally says, I'm going to do something and it's going to look like this. A, B, C. There will be a near fulfillment, like a dress rehearsal, because that is a dress rehearsal for the far fulfillment, inevitably, of the Antichrist, what he's going to do. And then, of course, that whole 7-year great tribulation that the book of Revelation is all about. He did that last time. The near fulfillment is that the last days, technically speaking, begin when Israel rejected Jesus. That's technically when the last days begin. God sets Israel aside for a season, and then he turns his attention now through the church. The church is born in the second chapter of Acts. How long will it last? Until it's served its purpose. And when the fullness of the Gentile church is done, then that ends with a remarkable event, the rapture. Two people are going to be standing in a field. What's up, Frank? What's up, Ralph? Poof, Ralph suddenly disappears. His clothes slump to the floor, and the other guy's going, Ralph, where'd you go? We who are alive and remain when that happens will be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we're rocketing out. Well, we look at each other, what's so awesome? The dead in Christ will rise first. They will be changed again. And we in our brand new resurrected body. Oh, who got the first prototype resurrected body? Jesus did at his resurrection. We'll have one similar. We are taken out. Why was the church taken out? Because the church and Israel are two very different economies. When the church is done with her assignment, out she comes. God returns his prophetic attention back to Israel and completes what's called the 70th week of Daniel. Check that out in our studies, Daniel chapter 9, if you're more interested. And that 70th week, that last 7-year period, is what your book of Revelation is all about. Well, Jesus did that. Near fulfillment of Jesus' outline last week was birth pains. We're going to have false messiahs, wars and rumors of war, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. God's people killed simply for being God's people. And social and political breakdowns because of fear and paranoia. He likened those as birth pains. They start sort of far apart and relatively mild. Ladies, I know. Yeah, relatively. You try it, Pastor Steve. Let's see how many babies you have. There's an old saying that if men had to have babies, they wouldn't have babies. I don't know. They start relatively not as intense, and then what happens? They grow in intensity and in frequency. And when the birth pains are practically one on top of the other, then the birth of the baby is very close. Jesus said that the false messiahs, the wars and rumors of wars, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes, God's people killed for their faith, and social and political breakdowns because of fear and paranoia. You'll always have those. But let me ask you, have they been growing in intensity and frequency? Yes. So that's the near fulfillment. What's the far fulfillment? The far fulfillment is these six descriptions last week are also the first six seals of judgments in the book of Revelation chapter 6. It's an astounding thing. With the last days now outlined, Jesus is going to answer question one. When is the temple going to be destroyed? There is a near fulfillment of the Romans in about 38 years from this writing. And so we're going to see that description. The far fulfillment, of course, will be the Antichrist. What's fascinating here is that both Matthew 24 and Mark 13 have the same Olivet Discourse. But if you're paying close attention, you'll notice that Luke chapter 21 is talking mostly about that near fulfillment. That's why when you compare Luke 21 to Matthew 24, some have seen what they describe as a discrepancy. It's not a discrepancy. They're focusing on two very specific time periods. Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. Well, that's the midpoint of the great tribulation. Well, what is the abomination of desolation? It's when the Raiders win the Super Bowl because nobody believes it's going to happen. Just saying, Mike, I don't know. No, the abomination of desolation is clearly spelled out and taught to us in the book of Daniel. It's all there. It's when the Antichrist will go into this temple, this Jewish temple that he was instrumental in helping the Jews to establish. At first, the first half, the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the Jews are so overwhelmed. Man, this guy's awesome. He has secured peace for us and he helped us get this temple. You must be the Messiah. Does that take God by surprise? No. He told us all about it. Remember Jesus said, I came in my Father's name and you would not receive me. There will come one who will come in his own name. Him you will receive. The Antichrist. And I've said it before, but a quick reminder. On the time when they were trying Jesus, we're going to read about it here in a little while, next couple weeks. They're bouncing back and forth between Caiaphas and Annas and then, of course, Pontius Pilate's house. You remember Pilate remembers there's a loophole. I get to set one of your guys as free. Because his wife, Pilate's wife, said, don't you dare convict this man. He is righteous. I had a dream. He's trying to get out of it. He remembers the loophole. I can let one of your condemned prisoners free. How about Jesus? Who do they cry out for? Not Jesus, the Son of the Father. Give us Bar-Abba. Bar, son of. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar, son of Abba. Son of the Father. Don't give us the real Son of the Father. Give us another son. It's a model of the Antichrist. It's all there. If you know where to look, this is not taking God by surprise. Well, Luke 21 is focusing on the near fulfillment of the Romans. Let's get to it. How about that for a preamble? You guys ready? Now, verse 20. Now that we have the Raiders season out of the way. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies... At this time, there were Romans, but they were sort of well-behaved because Judea was largely under proper control. It's going to change. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus tells us in Matthew 24. That's at the midpoint. Well, what happens after the midpoint? Well, at the midpoint, the Antichrist says, all right, no more you Jews being able to worship in this temple your God, Jehovah. You're going to worship me now. And off with anybody's head who doesn't. Did you know at that time the Antichrist changes all the calendars in the world? Why the calendars? Because every culture's calendar is kind of a high point of the culture's sort of where they come from. We have President's Day. We have Martin Luther King Jr. Day. We have Christmas. He's going to take all the calendars and say, nope, every day is worship the Antichrist Day. He's going to change all that. He's going to demand that everyone worships him. That signals the second half of the Great Tribulation. That's seal number 7, which incorporates 7 trumpet judgments and 7 bowl judgments. The second half of the Great Tribulation is awful. Verse 21. Now, when you see these armies, let those who are in Judea, which is the area of Jerusalem, let them flee to the mountains. What mountains is he talking about here? Wednesday night? Petra. Let those who are in the midst of her, Jerusalem, if you're in town, get out of Dodge. Depart and let not those who are in the country or the rural areas, don't you dare even come back. Matthew 24 and then Mark chapter 13 says, not even to get your clothes, to get your stuff. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance. The second half of the Great Tribulation is the far fulfillment. The near fulfillment will be the Romans. And all things which are written may be fulfilled. Let me tell you a little story. Why did the Romans destroy Jerusalem in the year 70 AD? Beware, yawn alert for some. History coming. Everybody's geek quotient. I know everybody's scooching to the front of your chair. But I love this stuff. Why did the Romans destroy it in 70 AD? Glad you asked. Josephus is a great and very exacting historian of the day. He says, in 66 AD, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is not far from Jerusalem, it's on the coast. It was a kind of a Roman resort area. Remember, Israel is being administered by Roman soldiers, and they didn't like to hang out in Jerusalem as a rule. Too many Jews there. So they hung out at Caesarea Philippi. It was a great place on the ocean. At Caesarea Philippi, some Greeks sacrificed birds in front of a local synagogue, and the Roman garrison there did nothing. The Jews were pretty upset. So, one at the Jewish temple, one temple clerk, a fellow by the name of Eleazar ben Hananiah, stopped prayers and sacrifices for the Roman emperor at the temple, and protests began to fill the streets and followed by random acts of violence on Roman citizens. Well, then the Roman governor at the time, Gessius Florus, sent troops to take 17 talents from the temple treasury, claiming this was money owed for unpaid taxes. All of Jerusalem fell into unrest. Rioters began attacking a Roman garrison at Jerusalem, and actually were somewhat successful, killing many Roman soldiers. So Florus sent more soldiers into Jerusalem the very next day, and a number of Jewish leaders were whipped and crucified. Outraged, some Jewish factions then took up arms, and the Roman garrison at Jerusalem was completely overtaken. Those that weren't killed outright left. Well, the good news is the Jews are now sort of kind of running the show in Jerusalem. The bad news is, and the Romans found out about it. So in September of 66, the Romans in Jerusalem surrendered and many were lynched. The Jews then expelled all Greeks from Judea, Galilee, and the Golan Heights. Caesar said, I don't think so. And he sends Roman legions, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions. How many Roman soldiers in a legion? 6,000. Oh, yeah? And they're all under the command of Titus Vespasian, who's going to become the next emperor, by the way. Anyway, they lay siege to the city, and it's going to take 143 or 147 days, and over 1 million Jews starved to death, or when the Romans finally punch through, they're killed by the edge of the sword. Over 1 million Jews. The siege around Jerusalem was so tight, none of the Walmart trucks could get through, of course. And so the people of Jerusalem were left with having to eat their own children. Pretty awesome. By the way, 70 AD, Jesus predicted that that was going to happen. Remember in 32 AD on Palm Sunday, he stops the whole crowd. You're Messiah, you're Messiah. Why did he do that? And he wept. Because he knew that, yeah, they're kind of singing my praises now, but I know how the crowd is. As a rule, the crowd usually has it wrong. I'm going to go into the East Gate, and instead of kicking out Romans and Sadducees and Pharisees, I'm going to turn over the tables, the merchandisers of God's beautiful house, God's simple method and message of how to get saved, all clouded by these crazy merchandisers. And as a nation, Israel says, well, you're not our Messiah. Isn't that funny? Isn't that how it goes? The crowds at large, every time since Moses into the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul, the crowd, as a rule, usually gets it wrong. Well, when he's crying and weeping over Jerusalem, he's saying, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known what day this was, that would have meant for your peace. But a siege wall is coming up, and your children will be greatly distressed, because Jesus knew, the Father had revealed to him, you're going to be rejected, and within 4 days of Sunday, you're going to be on a cross. And that same crowd, Jesus, Jesus, oh, oh, we love Jesus. Jesus Letterman's jacket, you know. I'm on Team Jesus, yeah. Until he turns over the tables. Aren't you going to kick out Romans? Are you going to get saved? They get mad. And the same crowd, large, that was hailing Jesus, Jesus, in 4 days are going to be jeering at him. Some Messiah you are. If you're really Messiah, come off the cross, show us something special. Like he hasn't been doing that for 3.5 years. But that's how the crowd is. There's only one disciple at the foot of the cross. It's John. Did you know that? And there are three women there, three Marys, interestingly enough. But by and large, most of the people, yeah, some Messiah you are. The temple is going to be destroyed on the 9th of Av, the Jewish month of Av. That's in our August. 200 years later, this is fascinating, there's an early church historian by the name of Eusebius. Now, Eusebius lived in Caesarea. He documents this amazing story. Remember when when the Romans and their four legions are all around Jerusalem? It takes them a while to kind of get ready, and they're going to launch in on a specific day. Well, the people of Jerusalem, both Jews and Christian, because 70 AD is 38 years after the rejection of Jesus, so you've had the book of Acts kind of rolling through, so there's lots of Christians there in Jerusalem. So when all these Roman legions are camped around Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, both Jew and Christian, were in a great sense of distress. Vespasian's legions are camped all around. Eusebius says that many of the Christians were praying and trying to seek God for what to do, and they were led to this verse in Luke chapter 21. And while the militant Jews were preparing to battle the Romans, bad idea. The Christians believe that Luke 21, verse 20 was being fulfilled. So fasting and praying for God's protection and guidance, the night of the actual attack, a prophecy was given by one of the brothers of the Christians huddled together praying and fasting to get up now and get to the east gate. Well, that would be suicide. But many of them heed the brother's prophecy. They grab all their stuff. They meet at the east gate. And for some crazy reason, the usually thorough Romans for a couple of hours had left the east gate unguarded. In the next hour, thousands of Jerusalem Christians escaped right before the Romans locked down the city. 143 days later, a million of the inhabitants were killed. Many of your brothers and sisters, because of Luke chapter 21, verse 20, the Lord says, this is for you. When you see the armies around, get out of town right now. It's a story not largely sort of understood. Well, that's the near fulfillment. You want to see the far fulfillment of the armies around Jerusalem and the Antichrist? Hold your finger here. Go to your New Testament book of Zechariah. It's almost to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is the videotape of when the Antichrist, 3.5 years in, everybody's going to worship me. Jesus said, when you see that, get out of town. But just like 70 AD, when the Antichrist says, now you're going to worship me, God takes the blindness in part off of Israel, and they go, ding, you're not the Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. And because they're not watching Luke chapter 21, many will stay and fight. How's it going to go for them in the tribulation? Well, about the same as it did in the near fulfillment of the Romans. Those that do heed Luke chapter 21, verse 20, and get to Petra, they will be supernaturally protected. But let's go back. The camera zooms in. Are you in Zechariah chapter 12? Look at verse number 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, Jerusalem. There's going to come a terrible battle, and it's going to hit Jerusalem. More on the story. Verse 2. For I will gather how many nations? All nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The near fulfillment was just one nation. That was the Romans. The far fulfillment will be at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation and afterward. There's the Antichrist consolidating the entire planet into 12 regions. Pardon me, 10 regions. 10 regions. And he's going to bring all of his military against Jerusalem. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. At first, it looks like the Antichrist is going to have the upper hand. Geek alert. Are you ready? Who we got? Rick, is that you? I can't see. It is Rick. Hello, Rick. Let's go to our first slide. For you note takers, the Antichrist's antics are clearly spelled out in the scriptures, if you didn't know. The Bible's not going to say, gee, you know, Israel, in the Great Tribulation, I hope you make it. It's all ordered, and I put together a list of scriptures that will help you if you want to run this down. I'm going to call this the Antichrist and Jerusalem, the order of events, if you want to take notes. And, of course, this will be on our website. First one, Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. If you want to know the roadmap of what the Antichrist is going to do, study, get our teaching on Daniel chapter 11, starting with verse 40 to the end. It is clearly spelled out. He's going to go here. He's going to shop at Walmart. He's going to do this. It's all there. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. The Antichrist is going to enter Israel, but is restrained from taking Moab. What's in Moab? Petra. That's right. Then in Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 6, and also chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, God allows the Antichrist access to half of Jerusalem for a little while until next Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4, until Jesus goes. The Antichrist in Revelation chapter 12 sends a huge army to get those Jews in Petra. Talks about it as the dragon, a flood comes out of his mouth, pursuing the child, or pursuing the woman, pardon me, who gave birth to the child, the Messiah. That's Israel. And they're going to be supernaturally protected there. The ground opens up and swallows up the Antichrist's fortresses. They are supernaturally protected through the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4, Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem from where? Petra. He has swallowed up the Antichrist's forces. We just talked about that, Revelation 12. And he's going to judge the Antichrist's armies in and around Jerusalem. We just read about that, or we will, in verse 4. Then what happens? Joel 3, verses 11 through 17. God assembles unbelieving nations in the Bible calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. You know what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is? The Valley of Megiddo. Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is a four-army conflict, and Daniel will tell us all about that. You have the Antichrist, his kingdom is coming apart. Well, why is that so? Because a rebel, if you follow a rebel, then a rebel is going to usurp the next rebel. That's how it always goes. It would seem that the Antichrist's strong 10 regions are going to start to crumble. Probably high-ranking fallen angels, known as demons, are breaking away with their own army. That's what happens. By the time they all arrive at Jerusalem, they're ostensibly going to go kill the Jews. But when they arrive, they turn their weapons on each other. And the Battle of Armageddon is a four-army conflict. The king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the west, which is probably the remnants of the Antichrist European army. And then, of course, the river Euphrates is dried up, and here comes the king of the east. And they're hacking it out in the Valley of Armageddon. Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. That's the sickle. All the armies in Armageddon are going to judge, and they're mostly going to hack themselves to pieces. This is fascinating to me. The Valley of Megiddo starts at Haifa, runs down through the beautiful Jezreel Valley. But if you keep that geographic sort of geological valley rolling, you're going to come right through the Rift Valley into the Sea of Galilee, past the Sea of Galilee, and the rift is going to get deeper and deeper until you reach the Dead Sea in modern-day Jordan. That is that 180 miles. On average, that valley goes from 40-ish miles wide down to approximately 20. And from Haifa to the Dead Sea, the blood will spatter to the horse's bridle. That is an awful slaughter. They originally come to wipe out the last of the Jews, but then the Antichrist's forces are beginning to fragment, and these four kings then start going at each other. By the way, is there a precedent for that in the Bible? All these powerful enemies coming against Israel. Israel fasts and prays and calls upon the Lord. I will call upon the Lord. What often happens? The Lord hears their prayer, forgives them their sin, heals their land. What does he do with those powerful armies? They end up, through paranoia, attacking each other. That's going to happen in the Valley of Armageddon. Then what happens? Revelation 19. Jesus, touchdown! Woohoo! There's the real touchdown right there. He's going to touch down where, everybody? Zechariah tells us. The Mount of Olives. Do you see how powerful this is? Reverse the film. The children of Israel are terribly idolatrous. God takes them out of the land and they're 70 years exiled in Babylon. From Babylon, Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory of the Lord that showed up to Solomon's temple at that beautiful dedication morning. Comes out of the temple of Solomon to the Mount of Olives and then ascends out of sight. Jesus was on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, not by accident, but because he's signaling the glory of the Lord. If you'll receive him, Jerusalem had returned and was standing on what mountain? The Mount of Olives. Powerful imagery there. But no, you're not our Messiah. Fine. Jesus is crucified. He is resurrected. Do you remember the detail in the book of Acts where he ascended from the Mount of Olives? Powerful Levitical imagery. He ascends from the Mount of Olives. Take a guess. Revelation 19. Touchdown, Jesus. Guess where it's going to be. Do you see my guns? Guess where it's going to be. The Mount of Olives. Exactly 1260 days since the midpoint, or the abomination of desolations. That last half, the book of Revelation says, don't miss this. From the abomination of desolation at the midpoint, it's 1260 days. It's 42 months. It's a time, times, and a half a time, three and a half. And it's 3.5 years. Don't miss it. Then Daniel 12, verse 11. Then you keep cruising in Daniel chapter 12 and you see about the 1260 days and then you see 1290 days until the statue is taken down. It seems that when Jesus returns, Revelation 19, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus allows the Antichrist statue to stay up for another 30 days. Why? The answer? I don't know. But I wonder if it has something to do with Daniel 12, verse 12, the 135 days. Blessed is he who makes it to that time. That's a total of 75 days from touchdown. I believe that that is the time frame when the separating of the sheep and the goats of Matthew 23 takes place. As crazy as it might be, there will actually be non-believers who will make it through the seven-year tribulation and to this Valley of Armageddon. And some will still not be believers. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, he says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. It would seem that that process may take about 75 days. Human Israel, who are now believers, they're going to be the millennial instruments, the ministers in Jesus' temple. Check that out, Ezekiel 40 through 48. And over the whole earth, there will be human Israel dispersed. That's when the Bible says that, 10 people, Gentiles, will grab the sleeve of one Jewish man. Tell us about this, Lord. Oh, and we new-bodied believers, we are spread out. Some of us, Jesus says, over 10 cities, some over less. But we, with our new bodies, with no ability to even conceptualize sin ever again, we are also dispersed throughout the earth. We are ruling and reigning with Christ. That's what it means. So what would that look like practically? I don't know. But it may go something like, you are in your new body, and here's a guy contemplating, should I hit this other guy in the face with my fist or not? The human. You're all, dude, I wouldn't do that. And they look at you and they say, why? And you tell them your story. Because when I was a human, I had to go to school in the snow, uphill. both ways. I don't know how it'll be. But we're going to be able to say to the humans, because let me tell you something, that's not good. So we're going to be a part of Jesus' millennial reign as well. Now Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. That's at the end of the end of Jesus' millennial reign. Where was Lucifer through that 1,000-year reign? Lucifer and the other fallen demons? They've been in Sheol, the Abuso. They've been chained up. At the end of the 1,000 years, they're let out again. And you know what Lucifer does? He starts doing his thing. Planet Earth has been restored to its Eden-like condition. You don't have to drive anywhere because your land, everyone is living under their own vine. Your land pushes out produce of enormous proportions, it would seem. You don't have to drive anywhere because everything you need is right there. There's no more spiritual warfare because Lucifer and the fallen angels, those demons, have been incarcerated. Planet Earth is restored. Oh, Jesus is ruling and reigning from where? Jerusalem. You could text him. I don't know if we'll have phones or not. You've got new bodied believers around. You've got spirit-filled Israel all around. How perfect is God's creation now? Perfect. Do you see how it's full circle from Eden? Eden was beautiful too. What died in Eden? Answer, nothing. Until they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now for the first time, Adam and Eve could conceptualize evil and good, and for the first time had to make a choice. That's when sin entered the world. What has sin and self-seeking and murder and exploitation, what has it done to the surface of planet Earth? If God's such a God of love, why is there wars and cancer? The answer is because God gave the humans a free will. And what did most of them choose? That's why there's cancer. That's why there's accidents. That's why there is murder and rape and genocide. That's why. Then, full circle, in the millennial reign, let's see if the humans can thrive in and of themselves with me living on the planet, restored to its Eden-like condition, new-bodied believers who are the best pastors who these people had ever experienced. Oh, and here is spirit-filled human Israel all over the place. How will the humans do then? No. What happens in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10? Lucifer is let out once more. And as the sand of the sea, millennial humans will follow him again. The devil leads them to attack Jerusalem and Jesus. That's when Jesus blows the whistle. Everybody out of the pool. That's done. Because now we are Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That's judgment day. Those not in the Lamb's Book of Life descend into eternal darkness. And everyone, including Lucifer, as they descend into eternal separation from the God of light and love and beauty. If God is such a God of love, how could he make such an awful place? It's awful to be sure, because none of God's attributes are there. There's no love, there's no joy, there's no rest, there's no light, there's nothing beautiful. There's only fear and paranoia and demons taking out their wrath on the humans. It's a terrible, awful place. Why did he do so? All God did was make a place that you can't get out of, because you lived your whole life, I don't want God in my life. God says, I'm going to give you then an eternity of just that. That's what eternal hell is. He gave humans every opportunity, and then he zips up a human suit, and he goes to say, I'll tell them myself, and I'll pay for all my sins. To get to hell, you'll have to shove aside Jesus' dead body for you to get there. When they are descending into outer darkness, do you know what everyone says? This is unfair. Nope. You know what everyone says, including Lucifer. Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. because the books are open and everybody knows. All those excuses and justifications are exposed for what they are. You flat just didn't want God in your life. And everybody will know it. There won't be any lawyers on that day, because even all the lawyers will be saying, the case is open and shut. God did everything to keep me out, and I refused him. Finally then, Revelation 21, there's your new Jerusalem. God's creation, all of God's creation is healed. No more evil anything ever. There it is right there if you want to check that out. We'll leave that up for a second. Let's finish out Zechariah chapter 12. Now we're in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations that are surrounding Jerusalem as he fights in the day of battle. When did God battle for the people of Israel? For you note takers, Jericho, Joshua 5, at Beth Haran, when the sun stood still. That was kind of cool. Don't forget Barak and the prophetess Deborah. That's Judges 4. Or Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. There's more, but there's a couple. Verse 4, Zechariah 12. And in that day, his feet, Jesus, will stand upon the what, everybody? Say it loud, say it proud. The Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north. Half of it shall move toward the south. The Bible also says that the spring of Gihon really opens up then. And then there's a stream of water coming out from under Jesus' temple, millennial reign. And it trickles down this new valley all the way to the Dead Sea. Let's go back to Luke 21 and let's hurry to the end. Luke 21. We're at verse 23 now. Boy, we're cranking right along, aren't we? We're verse 23. It'll go faster. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It was true in 70 AD, and it will be true at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon its people, Jews there in Jerusalem. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. You prophecy buffs, you should circle S, not nation. Hey, that's Deuteronomy chapter 28, about verse 49. That was the Babylonian captivity. How did Israel do? Did they learn? Nope. Now write in your margin here, Deuteronomy 28, 63 and 64. Nations, plural. That's what happened. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, where did the remnant go? All over the world, the many nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles, according to, is Gentiles controlling Israel. Well, didn't that end in 1948? Yes, it did, but not Jerusalem. In 1948, they got Israel. They didn't get Jerusalem until 1967. That is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy as well. Verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations. That's not countries like Russia and China. That word for nations is ethnos. Before the rapture, the birth pains, ethnos against ethnos. There's always been tensions between groups. Have you ever seen tensions running this high? And not even just genetic groups. How about conservatives and liberals? How about even between liberals and now the new liberals? It's absolutely fascinating. Everybody's against everybody. With perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on earth. Have you heard it? People are looking at the fires, the droughts, the earthquakes, the storms. Have you heard this more and more? Unprecedented. How many of you saw the flood of New York City? And all the weather people going, we've never seen this before, ever. They're sort of chalking it up to global warming. Okay. But is this what we're happening? Is this what is happening? COVID, pestilences. You got people shouting masks. People shouting no masks. People shouting vaccines. People shouting no vaccines. Guns pointed at one another. And pretty soon they're going to start hanging signs on buildings and even churches. You can't come here unless you've been vaccinated. What are you going to do then? Men's hearts failing them for fear. By the way, I'll just put it out there in case you were wondering. If they ever make us put a sign on our church, we won't put the sign on the church. Amen. You're going to get fined. We'll get fined. They're going to close you down. Close us down. I tell you what, Harvest, please hear me closely. I believe with all of my heart that the job of a pastor and a shepherd is not to make the flock feel rosy and fluffy and wonderful all the time. I believe with all of my heart, I see it in the book of Acts, I see it in model form of the Old Testament and in the Apostle Paul's example in the New Testament. My job is not to make this a wonderful, happening, slamming place where we can have all the social outlets that we are desiring. My job is to equip you to feed yourself. I don't know, I could be off, but I have this notion in my head that if they shut the doors on Harvest Family Fellowship tomorrow, you would be okay. Because you know how to read your Bible for yourself. Amen? Where's your women's study? Here's your men's study. We've got all the Bible study we need here at 350 South Rock Boulevard. At this season, at this time, this is what God has spoken to this pastor. You show up every Wednesday. You show up every Sunday. You teach these people my word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Teach them about the end times because it's close at hand. Speaking of which, let's finish. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth, distress of nations, ethnos, perplexity, the sea, the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming on earth. Have you heard it out there, Harvest? What's going on? For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. More birth pains, that's what we've been seeing. And also this little section, right, seal number 7. On the other side of the rapture, this is seal number 7. This is the trumpets and the bowls. Verse 27. Then they, everyone all over the earth, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Isn't that what happens after the seventh seal, which contains the seven trumpets and seven bowls? When trumpets and bowls are done, what happens next? The return of Jesus. Revelation 19. And when it happens, everybody's going to see it. Verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, Harvest. It's no fun about the fires and the floods and the earthquakes. I get it. But look up. Why? Because your redemption's close. Verse 29. And he, Jesus, spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree. Right in your margin there. That's Israel. Are you sure? Yeah. You know, takers, right, Jeremiah 24, verses 1 through 10, Joel 1, verse 7, Hosea 9, verse 10. Whenever a fig tree is mentioned in a metaphoric sense, it is always, everybody say always, it is always Israel. Look at the fig tree, comma, and all the other trees. Here, write Judges 9. This is that story where Jotham is warning the people of Israel, don't pick the wrong king. And he talks about the other trees. It all is dovetailing together. If you know your Old Testament, this little section here is not a mystery to you. Verse 30. And when they are already budding trees, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, the birth pains, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation, what? That sees the budding of the fig tree. Metaphorically, when the generation that sees Israel become a nation again. Is everybody okay with that? Yeah, we took a lot of heat for that, but from 70 AD until 1948, where was Israel? Scattered all over. When they came back in 1947, that is the budding of Israel, the budding of the fig tree. That generation will by no means pass away until all things take place. Revelation 19, Jesus returns. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that that day come upon you unexpectedly. Did you know that Jesus says in the end times, most of God's people will be asleep. They'll be concerned with practically any other thing other than noticing his soon return. Are you sure? Watch verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, cares of this life, that's going to catch them like a thief in the night. Verse 35. For it, which is studying prophecy, the rapture, the Antichrist, the great tribulation, for that practice will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. End times Bible prophecy will be least popular in the church right before he comes. Verse 36, watch therefore, harvest. Watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man. Are you saved? Are you really and truly saved? Verse 37, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed at the Mount, what? Of Olives. People should have been catching that one. Verse 38, then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's all stand together. We did it. We finished that chapter. Let's all stand. Lord, you told us right there, that right before you return, when the birth pains are one on top of the other, camera swings to the church, the Laodicean church that Jesus warned us about. Buildings and programs and crowds aplenty. Laodicean church, the church that would be most typical right before he returns, buildings and crowds and movements and passionate worship and social justice. But where is Jesus? He's standing outside. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. He's on the outside. And the Laodicean church doesn't even notice. They're having so much fun playing church and gathering together in community groups and turning towards social projects and causes and having so much fun telling themselves how awesome they are. It's the distinct possibility that a large portion of those going to those churches aren't even saved potentially. And those that are lulled into a false sense of, isn't it great to hang out with such slamming worship teams, programs, and studies, while the pastor feeds them steady diets of topical sermons on self-serving principles. Better marriage, better finances, better kids, whatever. Harvest, I know that at times we spend a lot of time with manners and customs, histories and prophecies. But I believe that this pastor is called to tell you what's up and what's coming. And I believe with every fiber of my being that Jesus could come at any time, perhaps even today. If he does, are you truly saved?
But I said the sinner's prayer, Pastor Steve.
Okay, but then did your life change? Have old things passed away? Is there a newness? Studying God's word, reading his love letter to you, how important is that to you? How much time do you actually spend sort of talking to him? If you love something, you spend time with them. What interests him should interest us. You may have said the sinner's prayer, but are you truly born again? If you're not sure, here's how you can be. Lord Jesus, all of my sin you paid for on the cross. I get it intellectually. Now, with my heart, no more excuses. Lord Jesus, I desperately want you in my life. I receive your free gift of salvation. Please, you take the steering wheel all of my life. And with your help, Lord, reading your word, renewing my mind, point out anything that is an idol, and I'll give it to you. I am yours. Please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name. And now all of us said, amen.
Amen. Amen.
God bless you. We will see you on Tuesday, I hope.